Now turn to Romans 4:16, and let's go to Hebrews 4:14. God is the gracious Father. 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 God is 2 Thessalonians 2:16, that he is the gracious Father. By grace, he gives birth to his children, and he nurtures them. And by grace, he inherits the greatest, and that is the throne in heaven to them. So that's what makes him the gracious Father. So having faith in God as the gracious Father means to honor him, or in our plain expression, respect him as our Father. We trust him and we love him as our gracious Father. And if you have this faith, you live your faith life, which is your daily life as a Christian, as a man of faith, that is to consider any test, any suffering, any circumstance as grace, because God is the gracious Father. Considering all things as grace, overcoming in order to become co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God. In order for us to mature to become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17 says, now if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So if we're children of God, say amen if there is any of you who believe that you're a child of God. Amen. So there are those with faith and conviction that they have been born again as children of God. And if you are a child or children of God, then you are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Is this good news? Is this exciting to you? Amen. Not really, right? Just be truthful. Be honest. Like heir, oh my God, that's like not. Because it's not realistic, right? To me, it's in real life setting, this is not realistic because nobody has nothing for me. I don't have any inheritance. I don't understand what being an heir means. Like heir, we tend to think as in monarch, you know, inheriting the throne, or heir as in like, you know, big enterprise or, you know, empire business to inherit to children, none of which is relevant for me in the worldly setting. But what the Bible says, what the Word of God says, is that if we're children of God, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Hallelujah! Amen. But heir means to become an heir. It's in the future tense. Right? So it's a promise of the future. And here's condition. If we want to inherit what the gracious Father in heaven has in store for us, then we have to share in the suffering of Christ in order that we share in the glory of Christ. So as Christians, as believers of the Word of God, we are to believe that Christ is seated on the throne as the King of Kings. Christ means King. So Yeshua, Jesus, is the King of Kings who is seated on the throne. Amen. Amen. So he is the glorious one. In fact, he is the gracious Father who gave birth to us in his precious blood. So we are made his children. We're given birth as his children. And he has promised to give us the same glory. Are you excited about that? It's the same glory that he has in store for us. However, there is condition to that promise. Meaning, for that promise to be fulfilled, there is something that I have to do. It's not just given to me automatically that I'm going to be somehow taken up from here to there without doing any work. The work has been done to open the way and make a way for us, which is called the grace of God through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. But now, for the rest of our lives, to death, I have to work for him. I have to suffer because of him, for him, to partake in his suffering, which does not go in vain, but it will produce glory and a tangible gift, reward called the thrones in heaven. That's what the Word of God promises. And if we believe in God and his word, we ought to say amen. Yeah, amen means so be it, truly. Yes? Yeah, it's not like we're not doing some kind of a catechism thing, like I ask you and you do this, and it's just like by memory and by brainwash we go back and forth. But it's to say, you said it well, preacher. That's right. You know, I told you that story, right? I was preaching in England, and it was an African church, and someone kept going like, I'm like, what are they saying? So somebody else is challenging me, so what's going on? And I finally paused enough to hear what this brother was saying. That's right. That's right. So he meant to say amen, but in English, because amen comes from a Greek word and you know, Hebrew word, which means so be it. True that. True that. Truly. True that. It means that. True that. Truly. So that's right. Whatever you say, I want to say the same. I feel the same. I agree. I want to do that. Amen. Yes. So this concept of Father, being a Father, we've been hearing many times, especially this year, as we were talking about the Lord's Prayer in the beginning. A Father, as opposed to mother, and as I've said before, a mother's relationship with the child is more based on instinct and physical, and it's bodily. So the emotion, for the most of the time, the relationship built on that connection is a lot stronger and more enduring than any other relationship in the world. But the relationship between father and child is a little bit different because the father is not the one who's giving birth to the child, and they don't have this physical, biological connection that a mother has with a child. Yet the father has this presence and figure, especially in the older culture, to be a role model for the family, especially for the children, and the hope for the family, because a father is expected to provide for the children. Certainly now we have dual earning households, mom and dads, everybody works. But especially in the old culture, the father was the breadwinner, and he was looked at as the one who will take care of the family. So children grew up thinking about the father as their role model, as their leader, as their confidant, or even if they sort of they weren't so close in terms of communicating all the time, but they depend on the father. There's a trust for the father. So many children, especially boys within the home, grow up to be like their dad. So the father is expected to provide financial security, but also well-being, psychologically, emotionally, for the children and for the family. However, the reality is this is an ideal scenario, an ideal type. It's not realistic. For whatever reason, genetic or environment, not everyone becomes this quote-unquote perfect ideal father. So due to their ignorance or incompetence, and even irresponsibility, the children grow up resenting the father and starting with doubt and questioning and then resentful, even leading to hatred towards the father, especially when there is a broken marriage, a broken family, because of whatever reason. One leaves the home, and if it's the father leaving home, child growing up without father, because he or she needs the father figure but doesn't have it, and therefore it has this consequence, not just in the individual life, but also societal life. So you've heard politicians talking about, educating or socializing the father, and supporting the fatherhood through community programs and, school programs or whatever it is, to say, because the likelihood of, the future of success, for the success and the failure of a child really depends on whether there is a presence or absence of the father. So there is that linkage, statistically speaking. So a lot of children grow up with this sort of jaded view of father. So they end up disrespecting, challenging, and criticizing the father. But of course, that's not all, perhaps let's say half or around there of the fathers in the world, but there are still quote-unquote good fathers out there who do their best to inherit the best to their children. So whether they own a piece of land or business or, bag of money, whatever it is, they want to inherit to their children. So as Jesus said in Matthew 7, 9 to 11, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So the father's heart, whether he is quote-unquote good or evil, he could be an evil man in the society, he could be a mean guy in his world, but when it comes to his child or children, he wants to give the best. That is the heart of a father, and it should be the heart of a father. Certainly, father or mother, parents love their children. And because they come from them, they love, and they're their future. But there is also that underlying expectation that as they grow older, they want to trust and depend on their children too. So there, even though we live in a very individualist society, and people live separately, not always together with family, but there is that emotional dependence, with either financial and or emotional dependence on the children. They would like to depend on children. And if not, in an ancient culture, or even to this day, in religious settings like Catholics, they expect their family members to remember them even after they die. So this is practiced from generation to generation. So you call it ancestral worship, or I forget what the Catholics call it, but you have a day to remember the dead a month later, a year later, light the candles, burn the incense and pray for them, because there is this innate desire to be remembered by their offspring. Right? So this is continued even in societies like in places like Korea or China, and through ancestral worship, remembering the dead. So that is sort of like the underlying and therefore while they're alive, they would like to be taken care of or remembered and loved by their living children. So only that then can be realized when the father is loving and is giving and is nurturing for the children. And if the children grow up, not to be selfish, but to pay back and to honor the parents, then they can sort of accomplish this in their lifetime. So the heart of a parent is not to just inherit their name. For the father, their last name, meaning that signals their flesh and blood. So you have my blood, you are my bloodline, right? So some of you, maybe if you come from some special family, again, not me. So maybe there is some unknown royal family amongst us. So then you can say, you are from specific Lee families. I didn't get that. Like, how do you know? But anyway, whatever you say. So you're like fifth generation of the Lee dynasty. Okay. So anybody can say that. Like, how do you know? So therefore, you need to behave XYZ. So people teach, parents teach and instill in the children about the importance of their lineage, what kind of family, what kind of name that they're carrying. And with that, there is tangible inheritance. Therefore, I prepare for you this piece of land, or one day you'll inherit this thing. So if an earthly father who is not perfect and who is not going to be lasting forever wants to inherit and does work hard to inherit something for their children, how much more for the gracious Father in heaven, for the children that he gave birth to in his precious blood that is not perishable, but that is imperishable. Do you believe that? So if you believe that God is your Father, the Father in heaven, we should not just end there and say, oh, Father Yeshua, Father Father Yeshua seems to be like a popular way of calling Father Yeshua. I hear some of you going like, many of you going that. So, Father, Father, Yeshua, Yeshua, you're praying. But if that's it, then you don't have hope. But the fact that he is the Father, that you can call on him and seek him on earth, means that there is promise. There is a promise waiting through that, by that Father, in the life after, in the Father's house. And that is the most precious inheritance, called the thrones in heaven. Hallelujah. So you must open your eyes. Open your eyes. Throw away the jaded view of fathers and fatherhood, whatever your experience might be. Our Heavenly Father is not like that. Our Heavenly Father is perfect. And he has prepared for us the best, perfect, eternal inheritance for us. So open your eyes, open your minds, and get excited. Be passionate to find out what that is, and to make sure and be sure to seize it in the last day. Amen? Amen. So certainly to make us, to give us birth, he made man to be a living being, a spiritual being. So let's go to Genesis 2:7. While our earthly fathers gave birth to us physically in flesh and blood, God had planned to become our spiritual father. Therefore, he made us spirit. 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became? The man became? What is a living being? Spirit that has flesh, yes. Because if you just say spirit, angels are also spirits too, but they're not called living being. Only those who live in the flesh, who have flesh, are called a living being while they're alive. So living being. So living being means a spiritual being that has body, so dual beings, flesh and spirit. God had made man so that man lives a finite life in the flesh body on earth, but the spirit lives on infinitely. Because it came from God, it ought to go back to God. That was sort of by design, the way man's supposed to come back to God in spirit. But in Genesis 3, we see that this man, our ancestor, Adam, who lived in the Garden of Eden, who was given the word to live by, the word of God, which is command for him, do not eat from one tree called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He was deceived by a serpent, a snake, who came to him through the woman and said, you can eat the fruit, you will not surely die. God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. But the serpent said, you will not surely die. You will not certainly die. Who do you think God is? Do you think God can really put you to death? You think God is that serious? You think God has that kind of power? Putting the seed of question and doubt in God, the serpent led the man through the woman, first the woman and the man, to take the fruit and therefore disobey the word of God. So who was this serpent? Because the consequence of taking the fruit was that sin had entered man, sin, which means the separation from God, and therefore he was, Adam and Eve were cast out from the garden to never come back by God putting a flaming sword. So there is a blockage between God and man. So that's called sin, and God materialized that by closing in on them, or closing out the garden, if you will. Now, who was the serpent? The serpent, the ancient serpent, Revelation 12:7 describes, was the devil. And who was the devil? Who is the devil? The devil is the fallen angel. Let's go to Isaiah 14:12-15. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So there, the morning star, the son of the dawn, is not referring to a star. It's not a figure of speech, but it's actually referring to a person, an actual person. So this person is referring to a fallen angel. You have fallen from heaven. Why did he fall? Because he said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will be above the angels of God. All the other creatures, I will be above them. Meaning, he will be like God. He will be like the Creator, the Most High. I want to make myself like God. So he challenged God. He challenged to sit on the throne of God. Because what we find in the Bible is that outside the universe is a space called the spiritual heaven, which man knows not of, because no man has gone outside the universe to tell us what's out there. Actually has to go out and then come back and tell us. No one has done that. But what the Bible tells us is that there is a spiritual heaven out there where God created angels to place, but that was for the place to become glorious, to be glorious for his name, for his throne. The throne was placed there for his son. Colossians 1:16, let's go. From 15, let's read. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Can you guess who this is about? This is about Christ, Yeshua, the Son of God. So what it's saying is that the throne, the power, the invisible, the invisible world, the invisible throne, angels or men, powers, dominions, authorities, whatever it is, all things were created by him and for him, including the throne in heaven. However, one of the creatures, one of the angels, said to himself, because he was talented and beautiful, Ezekiel 28 describes that, God made him beautiful and talented in order for him to use them to honor God and glorify God. Instead of doing that, this angel became proud, underline proud, proud, and then challenged the throne that was prepared for the Son of God. But what do we read? Because he challenged the throne of God, God didn't let him sit on the throne, but God threw him out, cast him out of the spiritual heaven, and threw him into darkness, the pit. And that is Sheol in Hebrew and Ho Hades in Greek. What is in Hebrew? Sheol. And in Greek, Ho Hades, all for free. You got lesson in two languages. And where is that? That is right here, the universe, the dark place that we live in, the place that will become the place of judgment, punishment, called hell later on. So that is where all things were created and made that we see today, that we know, including mankind. And it was that archangel, the fallen angel, who Satan, who challenged God and called the devil later on, tempted the man to sin as the serpent. And the consequence was for the man not becoming like God, but sin entered and death entered. Not just him, but all men. Romans 5:12 says, in Adam, all men, one man sinned through that one sin, one man, sin entered all, death came to all. So all men died in the spirit as a result of our ancestors' sin, whether they knew it or not. But because God had planned to reveal himself, he allowed this to continue because, again, this is all within the perfect plan of God to become and reveal himself as the gracious Father for the souls of men. He began his work by calling on one man who he saw as righteous, a man of faith, and his name was Abram. And when he was called, he was named Abram, later changed Abraham. So when God called him, he was childless. To the childless man, God promised him in Genesis 15, 1-6, he said, Abraham, Abram, I am your shield and you are your very great reward. I'm your shield and your very great reward. And Abram said to God, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? So he's talking about a slave, a servant in his home that would inherit his, you know, things. When God said to Abram, I am your reward, because this is, you know, when God called him and told him to leave his father's land to the place God will instruct him, because God will promise him great things, and he obeys. But then God says, I'm your reward. And here's Abram going, yeah, but what reward is that? I don't even have a child. You know, it's like sort of like, you know, you do remember I'm childless, right? Hello. And then I only have a servant to inherit my things too, my inheritance too. Then Abram said, you have given me no children. So he says, speaks to God, right? So a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. So even though Abram was well beyond the age of childbearing, he and his wife, and he's saying, this is our life. We don't have any children, and you know, we can't inherit anything to anyone because we don't have anyone coming from our flesh and blood. But that's okay. We adopt up someone as our son, a servant, so we'll, you know, give it to him. And here's God saying, no. There will be a son coming from your flesh and blood. So that was Genesis 15. And then later on, Genesis 17, God speaks to him again. He says to him in verse 4, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, which means the father of many nations. Meaning, he's going to have many descendants. Many nations will come from him, many descendants will come from him. And then he said, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Because God took him out and said, look at the stars in the sky. Can you count them? No. Your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky. Now, him being really approaching his 90 to 100, you can't even imagine this. And God is saying, you're going to have so many children. So, yeah. Once upon a star, I wish upon a star, and I'll have many, many children. But Abram believed the Lord. Even already in Genesis 15, he said, Abram believed the Lord. And God credited his faith as righteousness. He believed in the Lord. God saw his heart and saw his faith in God's promise. Right? And because of that, the time is nearing where the promise will be fulfilled. So after God visits his home and Genesis 18, and finally, at the age of 100, Abraham held a baby that came out of the body of his wife, Sarah, who inherited his flesh and blood. And what was he named? He was named Laughter, because they were laughing. I can't believe it. God's word came true. Do you believe that? Yes, because there are a whole lot of people around the world who believe in this because they are the descendants of Abraham to this day. Yes. So God's promise was this, many generations, many, many descendants who will become nations and kings, and an everlasting inheritance called the land of Canaan, the current Israel. So they were therefore instilled through the law that God gave to Moses later on, the offspring of Abraham, that they were to not mix with the Gentiles, but to carry on the flesh and blood through the practice called circumcision. So they are to not associate or marry or be with anybody who is uncircumcised. So that's how they called the Gentiles, uncircumcised. That's how they distinguished the line of Abraham, because God commanded Abraham in Genesis 17 about circumcision as a sign of the covenant, this promise God made with him. So according to that promise, generations later, God began the work of making his people by sending Moses, one man, into Egypt to bring the offspring of Abram out of their slavery. So by then, they were slaves under the Pharaoh. They had been there for 430 years, and God sent Moses to lead them out. Now, when he led them out with the promise, the Lord has sent me, the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham, the God of, because this is the God who made covenant with your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Even if you forgot his promise, he never forgot. Right? And he never forgot the promise about the many nations and many people coming from this line and the land that he would give us as inheritance. When he reminded them that, and you could imagine the challenge Moses had. He had to tell off the Pharaoh and then convince close to 2 million people to listen to him. Do you think that job was easy? God bless Moses. He had a really hard time because suddenly he shows up and he's like, let my people go. Okay, good luck with that, the Pharaoh says. And then he goes to the people, you are the people, my people, meaning the people of God, listen to me. Who are you again? Yeah. So you can imagine he was sandwiched between these challenges. So he had to remind them, remember the Lord your God. He is the God of Abraham who promised this great thing, great inheritance for him and for you, for all of us. So they had to listen to Moses to follow him. And yes, after the Passover night, through the Passover lamb's blood, that they were able to be delivered from their slavery, and they left their slavery or servitude in Egypt and let out. Now, when they were let out, Moses reminded them, God has given us this land, the land of Canaan, the promised land. So they were really excited. They couldn't imagine freedom. They couldn't imagine a life outside Egypt. And here they were, now for the first time, leaving Egypt, and they were expecting to see the promised land, because this is the land where what flowed? Milk and honey. Milk and honey. Yum, yum. So it's like milk and honey. Wow. It must be like paradise on earth that they imagine. So when Moses brought them out, that's what they expected. They expected when the sun rises and we open our eyes, milk and honey will be everywhere. So was milk and honey everywhere when they woke up? Well, first they were met with the Red Sea. What? That's why they started complaining right away. You brought us out to kill us. This is all lie. It's all fake. But God saved them when God commanded Moses to raise his arm to part the sea, and the people followed him walked through the sea, and they walked through the sea like they were walking on dry land, and not one of them drowned because they were spared. God led them through the Red Sea. Do you believe that? And then after that, okay, after the sea, there is going to be the promised land. So when they set their foot onto the dry land, what did they see? It was the desert, the wilderness. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8:12. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. He brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. Right, so then it continues. You may say to yourself, my power and strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So, here is the outline of why God didn't automatically, immediately, swiftly, in haste, lead them from Egypt to the promised land. Why? To do what? To humble and to test. So to humble and test them, they were brought into the desert. So the desert was a physical place where they had to live and travel, because they had to travel, you know, wherever the pillars went. They had to get up and take down their tent and then move and then pitch their tent again, stay there until God instructed them to go again. So they were basically like spiraling and going in circle in the desert land, when in actual distance from Egypt where they left to the promised land, on foot, you can walk, even with children, within 10, 11 days. So how long did it take for them? 12 days? 12 years? 40 years. 40 years. Because this was the time that God was sort of, if you will, putting them through a spin cycle. You know, like a spin cycle? It's like weeding out. You're spinning really, really fast. And the stuff, moisture is taken out, right? It's like that. Or sifting so that chaff is flown away, sorted out. Only the wheat remains. So this is the process where God tested them to humble them so that they be ready to be blessed with the promised land. Because the wilderness is thirsty, waterless, and has venomous snakes and scorpions. The wilderness is not a fun place. It's not an easy place. I think many of you are already getting what this is heading towards, right? As the Old Testament is the foreshadow or the mirror image of the New Testament, of the Christian life. So only when they overcome the temptations to go back, to complain, to grumble, and to challenge, when they overcome such thing, and they're humble to obey and follow all those years, all that distance, then by the grace of God, they would become the kingdom of his priests, a kingdom of priesthood, a kingdom of God's people, God's servants. So by his grace, as they understand, this is all by his grace that we are now able to settle down in the promised land. This is all by his grace that we are now wealthy and healthy and we have many children. It is all by his grace because he blessed us. He provided us water from the rock and manna from heaven, and he took care of us. He heard us. He led us. He helped us. So humbly, they will consider all things as grace to become the kingdom of priesthood and the servants of God. And the way they became priests was through, yes, the priests of God. Priests represent serving those who serve God, right? Because they were servants of Egypt, the Pharaoh before. Now they are chosen to become servants of God, specifically as priests to serve him in the sanctuary, in the holy place, in the most holy place where the priest would go. So the priesthood was only given through the people of Israel, but not all the people of Israel were allowed to do that, only from the tribe of Levi and only from the line of Aaron. So it was just like sorting process, very, very narrow, down to those who would be privileged enough to serve God in the sanctuary. So the sanctuary is a place where, in the most holy place, the ark was there, the Ark of Testimony. And the on top of the ark was a box with poles, and it was like a box with a top that's removable, and that top is sort of like a slab of wood called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. So this was where God promised, I will speak to the people of Israel. And he did not speak to everyone physically, but he spoke to one man, the high priest, once a year, as the high priest went all the way from the holy place to the most holy place with the blood that atoned the sins of men, but that also was given to God. That blood would be brought to the most holy place, and when God received that blood, received their service, their worship, then as blessing, God would hear them, forgive them, and heal them. From where? What's it called? The mercy seat. In other words, the throne of grace. Mercy seat. The throne of God, where he shows his mercy and grace to his people. Whose people? The people of Israel. What kind of kingdom? The kingdom of priests. So by the grace of God, God never said, I'm going to make them my children, but he said, I'm going to make you my servants, my priests. Yet this was such a distinction, this distinguished opportunity, that they took it as their mission, their privilege to continue their line. So even if they were persecuted by the Gentiles that they lived in their midst, even if they, because they try to keep the law, setting themselves apart through Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath and circumcision and not marrying their women and not making treaties with them, even as they lived in their midst and made life, you know, they had their livelihood, made their money, you know, in their neighborhood, but they never associated with them, assimilated to them. So they became the object of hatred of their neighbors. Yet they continued as their privilege and honor and pride to keep that line, the flesh and blood, because God has promised them, as they look to the temple later on, many children, this nation of priests, and the land of Canaan, Jerusalem, known as Israel, the land of Israel today. So the temple of Jerusalem was very important because it was this in reminder. And when one man who called himself the Son of God, who came in the name Yeshua, looked at it, what did he say that made them angry? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again. In, he spoke of the temple that people consider for generations as a reminder of this distinguished line that they had as people, you know, among all the peoples on earth. They were the only people chosen by God to serve him. To no one else did God reveal himself. To no one else did God command to serve him. Only the children of Abraham. And here is a man in their eyes saying, destroy this temple. And on top of that, he said, in 3 days, I will raise it again. I mean, if it were today, like, and he had like bulldozer and all that stuff, equipment, construction, truck coming, you know, like the beeping noise, maybe you can imagine doing this in 3 days. But back then, certainly it was impossible. This was, number one, blasphemous to the ears of the Jews, and a simple lie. So that's why the Jews just could not accept Jesus, Yeshua. But what he meant was that he would tear down through his death. He was talking about the temple of his body, that through his death and his resurrection, he will raise a new bloodline, not based on flesh and blood that continue from father to son, starting with Abraham to that day, but a new bloodline in his own blood, the blood of Yeshua, the blood of God. Hallelujah! And then give them opportunity. The children who would be born in that new blood, the new children of God, would have the opportunity to serve God named Yeshua, not through one man in a earthly sanctuary, in an earthly place, through the blood of animals, through earthly men, but that they would see him face to face in the heavenly sanctuary one day and serve him forever and ever. Hallelujah! And he also promised the Father's house as the eternal inheritance, not a physical land called the land of Canaan, which the Jews now have as their land, but to this day there's war, there is conflict, there's tension, there's killing and destroying and fighting. It is not a perfect possession. And when, not only that, when the universe will burn up in the last day, it will all disappear. But here's Yeshua saying in John 14, 1-3, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If there were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Hallelujah! So here's Yeshua talking about the Father's house outside. After he dies, he's going to go to the Father's house and prepare a place for them and then come back. And of course, to many of you, this doesn't make any sense. And don't worry, even the disciples didn't understand either at the time. So one of the disciples said, what are you talking about? Where are you going? And Yeshua said, I'm going to the Father. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Once again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Hallelujah! So they were like, you're going. What do you mean you're going? Where are you going? How do you know the way? I know the way because I am the way, because I came from there. Let's go to John 1. Even though he was born of a woman and he was visible, physical, in the eyes of men, historical, yet he came from God. Let's go to John 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So in the beginning there is referring to not beginning of time, but in eternity. And there was the Word. And the Word there in Greek is ho logos. And the Word there is not sound or an idea, but it's a person. He was with God, who was God in his nature. And that Word was distinguished from, differentiated from God as a whole, because the Word had intent. The intent of God to reveal himself, to manifest himself. And that happens in verse 14. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hallelujah! So the Word became flesh. What does it mean? The Word became man. The Word was born human, a baby, and became man. Even though he was born a baby through the body of a woman named Mary, she conceived him as a virgin and she gave him birth. Do you believe that? Yes? So people thought that she, yes, he has a mother, father, and the children, the brothers and sisters. So they considered him as human. And to the most of the world, he still is human. But what the Bible tells us through the Holy Spirit is that he is the Word who was with God in the beginning. And according to the plan of God, he became man. And when he came, he's described as coming from the Father. So God is now known as the Father God and him as the Son coming from the Father. Again, not like our biological relationship with our father and mother, but Father meaning the Father who is the beginning of all. He is the one who created, who made the world, who planned the world, who made his plan for himself, for his glory. For that, he revealed himself through the Word. But it was actually through the Word that he made the world, specifically, verse 3 says. So the Word became flesh. The Word came from the Father. But let's now go to verse 12, from 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So this is the plan. After his death, he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again. He's talking about his death and his resurrection. Through that process, he would give birth to children. Now, the children would not be flesh of, through the flesh and blood of human, but it will be through his own blood. And that he will become, anyone who believes in his name will become child of God, children of God. Continue, verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Hallelujah. Do you understand, right? So this is the plan of God to give birth to his children. He began that work, showing a glimpse of their special relationship with God through Abraham, but that remained all physical, earthly, a selective people, and from a selection of a specific line. But that was only to lead up to this moment by sending his son through his incarnate word, the word that became flesh, the spirit that became flesh, the blood that became flesh. He would shed that blood at the cross. But that death would give birth. Through his death, he would give birth to souls, the souls of men, not just the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Hallelujah. So that anyone who believes in him, receives his name, will become the children of God, will be born again as children of God. Hallelujah. And that will be by grace. Because becoming an heir of God is not made possible by inheriting certain last name or certain flesh and blood. And it's not by one's works, but it is only by grace, by the grace of God. So that's what Ephesians 2:8 also says. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Now this would not be good news or grace. What does grace mean anyway? Grace means freely given. It means the gift of God. Gift is given without price, without works. So that would only become, the grace of God would become grace to those who have no works, who deserve nothing because they are godless people, lawless people, and they have no connection to the chosen people. Who are we talking about? The uncircumcised Gentiles. While Jews would say, we are children of Abraham. Remember the whole conversation Jesus had with the Jews. We are children of Abraham. And they idolize Abraham. They idolize themselves as offspring of Abraham. And Yeshua said, you think that's special? Even these stones can be turned into children of Abraham. Before Abraham was born, I am. Hallelujah. You think that Abraham's so great because God chose him and chose you in him? But before him is the I am. Who is the I am? The God who is I am. To the Jews, he's known as Jehovah. But the one who was always in the beginning was the Word. Name? Yeshua. Hallelujah. He came in the name, Father's name. In John 5:24, he said, I came in the Father's name. Also, John 17:11, the name that you have given me, the Father's name. And that name is not Jehovah, but the name? Yeshua. Hallelujah. And therefore, as we read in the beginning, Romans 4:16, therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. It's not because you did the right thing. It's not because you obeyed the law. But it is because you simply believed, and this is the grace of God. By faith, by grace through faith, by grace through faith, you were able to receive the grace of God. It is simply by faith. That's the writing of the book of Romans, especially in chapter 3 and 4. It's about the law of faith in comparison or contrast to the law of Moses. So not only the Jews, but to the Gentiles, that it will become grace. Grace will become even greater grace. So that's why Yeshua said in Matthew 11:11, talking about John the Baptist, he said, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Who was John again? John was... Did someone say Baptist? Yes, I know. John the Baptist, he was Baptist. What's your occupation? I'm a Baptist. He baptized, yes, he baptized, but he was baptizing in order to prepare the way for the Messiah, because that's what a prophet does. So John is actually considered as the last prophet, the greatest prophet indeed, because he saw and baptized Yeshua, who came as the Messiah, as Christ. So that's what he's saying in Matthew 11:11 there. So among all the men born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. Not only was he doing this, but he physically, do you know who his father was? His father was what was father's occupation? No, he was not Baptist. What was the father's occupation? He was priest. So if John didn't run away from home and start dressing weird and eating weird food, he would have become priest. You understand, right? So John wasn't the line of priesthood. Not only was he a Jew, but he came from a line of priesthood. So if his father died or if he followed the father's footsteps, he would have become priest. The most honorable position for mankind on earth to serve God. However, here's the line that Jesus says following that statement. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Hallelujah! What does that mean? You Jews think that you're greater than the Gentiles. You priests think that you're better than your fellow Jews. That having that privilege is greater because it's by flesh and blood. You inherit this. But the one who is least in the kingdom, meaning you could be the Gentile. You could not come from priesthood. In fact, you could be the worst wretch. But by the grace of God, you would go and see his face and serve him face to face, not just 10, 20, 30 years, but forever. Hallelujah. That's what he was going to accomplish through his death. So when it was time for his death, he did not defend himself. He did not perform any miracle, but he went like a silent lamb. He died on the cross. But when he died, what did he say? It is finished. It was the moment that he obeyed the command of the Father, as John 10, 17, 18 says. He laid down his life willingly because it was the moment that he would take possession of the Father, the Heavenly Father's inheritance that is to be eternal. That he would have to lay down his life, go through the suffering that led to the cross, the crucifixion. No, not just that moment. But the fact that God became man was the beginning of his suffering. The fact that God came in Hades, the place that he made to become the burning universe, the lake of fire. The fact that he walked on earth as human, as man, and be put to death, becoming sin in the eyes of God who knows no sin, was his suffering. And when it reached its peak, he died. But that was the moment now for him to receive that eternal inheritance of the name that is above all names, the greatest name, the name of God, the name of the Father, the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. Now, some of you may be asking, but he was born with that name. Matthew 1:21, you shall name the baby Yeshua. Give him the name Yeshua, Jesus, which means he will lead his people. He will save his people from their sin. So the name Yeshua means Savior. And that's what he was named. And in fact, it was not just him who had that name. Yehoshua is another name for that. So many, many people were named Yeshua then and even now. Jesus is another name, right? So Latin name like that. So many people had that name and Yeshua himself had that name for 30, 33 years. So what do you mean he laid down his life and then he had to take that as eternal inheritance? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2:6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now remember, this is not in vain. He didn't volunteer. It was not his own plan, but this was according to the Father's plan, God's plan, for him to come humbly to lay down, and the Son obeyed willingly. As he said in John 10, 17, 18, I willingly lay down because I have the authority to lay down and the authority to take it up again. But the result was then, verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah! So the name then, yes, it's still Yeshua, but when, as a result of his suffering and to the point of death, that he received from the Father as his own eternal inheritance. Because Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things. God had in plan from the beginning in eternity to make his Son, the one who comes from him, as the heir of all things. As we read in Colossians 1:16, all things visible, all things invisible. In heaven and earth, all things were prepared for him to take the throne as the heir. But it was with the condition that he lay down his life willingly and suffer for the glory that he would receive. And that glory would be in the name that is above every name, that no one can now take away his life, no one can challenge his power, no one can contest his authority, that he will reign forever and ever as the King of Kings, that every knee would bow down before that name, every tongue would confess that he is Lord. Hallelujah! That he received as a result of his suffering and obedience, submission to the word of the Father. And he became the heir of all things. And with that, simultaneously, he condemned the enemy who forgot himself and said, hey, why not? I look beautiful. I'm talented. People like me. I could become like God. That was Lucifer, Satan, the devil. He condemned him once for all through his own death. Hallelujah! And through his shed blood, sprinkle blood, as Hebrews 12 says, 12:24, the sprinkle blood, sprinkle. Like when a fish lays eggs, the eggs like sprinkle, sprayed. Right? So the eggs are laid and the male sprays the sperm, so then the egg gets fertilized externally. That's what happens to the fish. So it's that kind of act of sprinkling life. That's what happened when he shed his precious blood on the cross. His blood is not the blood of man, a man or sinner, but his blood is the blood of God, the word that became flesh, the word that became blood. He who knows no sin, the precious blood of God was shed. Only through the shedding, the sprinkling through his death, he will be able to give life and therefore birth to the children, the spiritual children of God. Hallelujah! So that word of being born of not natural descent, not human will, not a husband's will, human will, a wife's will, mother's will, a father's will, but it will be only done through the blood of God, that it will be done by the Spirit, that it will, his blood is not from earth, it's not from the flesh of man. Let's go to one more place, 1 Corinthians 15:46. 1 Corinthians. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. So again, that refers to not just one man, Adam, but all mankind. Once again, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And then the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So how many Adams are there? Huh? What? Seven? Did I hear seven? I don't know who got seven from. There are only two. The first Adam and the last two. The first Adam's referring to the entire mankind in Adam. Spiritually, there's only one Adam. All right? And then there's last Adam, the one who gives life to the former Adam. Okay? And then continue. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. So what does that mean? Historically, this last Adam was not the first mankind on earth. Yes? Historically, there was another man. Actually, the first Adam was the first Adam to be here. That's why he's called the first. And then the spiritual man came 2,000 years ago. Yes? And then the first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. So he came from the Father. He came from heaven. His flesh, even though he was born of a woman, it does not originate from the dust, meaning he is not a sinner. He did not inherit sin. He does not inherit the DNA, the flesh of the world. But that flesh is made up of the word. That word is from Father, from the Father, from heaven. It is spiritual. Amen? So as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. So we are earthly men because we inherited our flesh and blood from our parents. And with the flesh, we also inherit spirit. So older you go up to Adam, and Adam sinned. And you can say, well, what's that got to do with me? Why are you always talking about Adam? I'm always looking at the same past, always like getting excited about that. But that is your reality check. Reality check is that you're Adam, I'm Adam, we're Adam. We inherited sin from our ancestor, whether you knew it or not. But God taught through the history of the Bible, through the law, that we are sinners. So the sinners that we committed, but not only that, the sin that we inherited in the spirit, therefore deserving us, bringing us to hell, because the price of sin is hell. But because the word became flesh, the heavenly man died to give life to us. so that whosoever believes in the name Yeshua and calls on the name as the name of their Savior, in that name we can receive his precious blood into the spirit that I really am, and therefore give a new life, be born again as children of God. Hallelujah! That's what he accomplished at the cross when he died. And when he died, it was a complete, total death, not a pretense. But he really did die. But according to his word, in 3 days, on the third day after his death, what happened to him? His body was not there in the grave, but he was risen just as he said he would. Yeshua resurrected from the grave. Do you believe that? Amen. Yes, he rose. And he rose, and after some days on remaining earth, he ascended to heaven. There were hundreds of people who witnessed his ascension. And he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So we read in Philippians 2:19, he says, which said, exalted him to the highest place. The highest place, where is that? The highest heaven. The heaven beyond the heavens of this universe. And then Hebrews 1:3 says, he sat down at the right hand. And we say this in Logos too. It's like, I used to hear that and I'd be like, right hand, who's on the left? I used to say, right? So there's a papa bear and the baby bear sitting on the right, and the papa bear's on the left. Who's on the other side? The ghost? That right hand represents power, authority. It doesn't mean there are three thrones. People misconceive this and made many cathedrals with three seats. That's wrong. There's only one throne, as Revelation says, the throne of God and of the Lamb. One throne. And the one who is seated on the throne is the Lamb of God, Yeshua. Hallelujah. When he sat down, he was crowned with glory. And he bears the mark on his body of his suffering and his death to say, how I got here is through these sufferings. The Son of Man seated on the throne with the scars on his body. Lamb who appeared to be slain. Lamb is baby sheep. Lamb, untimely death. So that represents the one in the body, the incarnate word. Still being in the same body because his body is spirit, resurrected in the same body that he died with, but glorified now. He sat down, and then he is now reigning forever and ever. How do we know that? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, has come in that same name and brought the good news, the gospel, and testifies in those who have been born again as children of God. Say amen if you have been born again as children of God. And those of you wondering, how can I be born again as the blood of God, as the children of God? It is by receiving the blood, by calling on his name as the name of your Savior. Hallelujah! So if you have received the Spirit of grace, then the Spirit of grace within you will testify that it is only by grace that you have been forgiven of your many sins. Not by your deeds, not by your, not because, well, you know, sometimes I fall, so that's like 3%. Of my mistake, and then like 97%, I'm pretty decent. So I just need help. Like, Jesus, can you spare me 3%? That's not someone who knows grace. The one who knows grace, who has experienced grace, for the grace of God to be grace in his life, he must confess and feel in his bones that he is 100% condemned to hell because he's a sinner. Do you agree? How many of you believe that? How many of you confess that? That I am the worst of all sinners, as Paul confessed. Not because today I feel a little guilty because I didn't pray, or like I did something wrong. I watched the bad thing last night. I said something bad this morning, so I feel a little guilty, so I'm sinful. Whether we break one command or all, the consequence is the same. The Holy Spirit lets us know day by day it is only by his grace that I've been forgiven of my many sins, and that it is only by grace that I've been given birth as a child of God, not by my flesh and bloodline. When I look at it, I feel like my family. Some people talk about that. And someone said in their testimony too, I inherited bad blood from my father. You know, growing up in a broken home, family, you know, your parents can talk badly about each other. And when they have very, very ugly divorce, they can say really horrible things about the other parent. And the child grows up hearing that. And person say, you inherit your mother's dirty blood, bad blood. That's why you're behaving like this. And child grows up hearing that. I'm condemned. My life looks like this because I have bad blood in me. So it's like self-fulfilling prophecy. I'm going to live like a loser and a bad guy because I have bad blood. No. Whether you inherited bad blood or even diseased blood, through the blood of Yeshua, now we have become children of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Hallelujah! We have received the inheritance in the name Yeshua, the greatest inheritance. Hallelujah! And there remains a day where we will inherit the thrones in heaven. Do you believe that? In heaven? Thrones? What is that? He said, Jesus said to disciples, prepare for you. I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation 24-6 talks about that. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. Beheaded means persecuted, suffered because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads, on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Say amen if you know the grace of God to be amazing grace for you. Do you want to see the Lord in that day, face to face, serving him forever? That day is still remaining for us. That last promise still stands. So until then, the life from the moment I was born again and received his grace, and I was born as a child of God and with the promise of becoming an heir of God and co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. There is Christ, the throne of God, the throne of the Lamb, where he is seated. And there are thrones around him. Revelation describes that as where elders are sitting with crowns on their heads. Crown means they have worked for it. They're sitting and judging. They have the authority to judge. And here in this passage, Revelation 24-6, is describing the millennium that will happen after the rapture, the first coming, the second coming, the first resurrection. So that they will actually earthly rule for 1,000 years. But after that, they will be brought to the holy city and enter on the thrones in heaven to reign with Christ as co-heirs with Christ. But until that moment, we have to go through this vast and dreadful wilderness called the life on earth in my flesh, which is constantly at risk of being tested and tempted. Because we are in the flesh, we fall. Because we are in the flesh, we fall because of our flesh relationship, flesh and blood, our family. We worry because of our families. We get distracted because of our family. Even though we want to live for our soul and our spirit, the flesh responsibility pulls us away and makes us slow down and makes us take a step back, makes us look back and even turn back. This is someone to whom the Lord say, he's not worthy of me. He who holds a plow in his hand and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Once you decide to follow the Lord, you have now holding the plow in your hand. You're ready to work. You're ready to work and suffer until you take the throne. You are to not look back, not slow down, and never go back. Amen. No matter how difficult the situation becomes, know that because your Father is treating you as a true son. He's testing you and disciplining you, as Hebrews 12 says. There's no time in the Christian life where you sit like, you know, sometimes I see that after a big event like the dedication or whatever it is. I see people like, I'm finished. I'm on vacation now. I feel comfortable. That's when danger comes. Never, never can we have a spiritual life, a moment in our spiritual life to sit back and relax. If that moment comes, then you have to ask yourself, something is wrong. I'm being tested. I'm not overcoming. I know it sounds weird, but when we are persecuted and we're mistreated by the world, when we're isolated, parents yell at us and they say, don't you love us anymore? Where's the respect? You're always going to church. You're always preaching the gospel and you're giving all that money to church and spending all your time. I gave you money to send you to school, but now you're giving that money to church. Sounds familiar? So all of that. What about you? You're a father, you're a mother. You're supposed to take care of us. Why don't you just spend time with us, with me? And you're like abandoning me and the future about our children, our family, all of that. You start to hear louder and louder and louder. That's when you're tempted and you've fallen. But when they are coming and then you fight against them because of that, you're shedding tears and you're desperately calling, Yeshua, Father, I know that I have earthly father and earthly mother, earthly sibling. I have responsibility over them, but I need to prioritize my spirit, my spiritual life. You are my spirit father. First, my relationship is with you. Therefore, have mercy on me and also have mercy on these souls. My priority has to be always set right. And when I'm persecuted, I'm all the more stronger. So I'm all the more powerful because of the consequence. But when there's no persecution, when it seems peaceful, that's when I'm in danger. So when test comes, do not be discouraged. Do not let your heart be troubled. Know that the Father is treating you as true sons. Because he loves you, he's rooting your way. Only when you go through this suffering, you will become mature and ready to take the throne I have prepared for you. The forgiveness of sin, the grace of God is for all, for any, for the beast, for the animal, for the worthless wretch, anybody, come all. Come any, come all, it's all. For all the grace of God, the first time, that grace at the cross, the grace that forgave our sins and saved us from hell, from death, that's for all. However, the throne is not for all. The throne is only those who successfully overcome the tests and temptations and become mature to bear the image of Christ. Only they will take the throne and wear the crown to reign with him in that day. Until then, we are to give our lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ, of Yeshua, our King. What he has done for us, we are to go out and testify. And for that work, we ought to be spent caring for souls and working for his kingdom. And he will provide for us then daily bread. He will forgive. He will send us healing. He will send us help. Until then, we are on our knees seeking his mercy daily in prayer before the throne of grace. Amen. There's no time when we do not need him. Every day we need him. We need him more and more and more. Amen. Until we arrive and before that throne in heaven, we are to press on and overcome every test. But he will give us joy along the way, strength along the way. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Let's close our eyes and let's think about the word and think about your life right now. Perhaps there are some who's going through financial hardship, health problems, that you've been praying for, your family, or some trouble in the church, some challenge in the church, relationship in the church. It's just of pride, sense of entitlement even. Or, I've done this much and I prayed this much, how come still my life looks this way? How come I'm not being blessed? Whatever the question or doubt that you may be having right now, by this word, with this word, you ought to be encouraged to know that you are going through, being led through the dreadfest, vast and dreadfest wilderness. It is for you to overcome by being humbled before the throne of grace and say, I'm a sinner, Father. Yet it is by your grace you gave birth to me as your child, and you are my Father in heaven, our Father. I look to you once again to give me strength to overcome so that I can take the throne in that day. Let's lift up our hands to heaven. Yeshua!